The following message is by Pastor Andrew Beto, pastor of First Baptist Church of Orchard, Texas. More information on First Baptist Church Orchard can be found at fbcorchard.com.
Our scripture this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. You'll be happy to know that this is the last set from chapter 5, so we'll be moving on to chapter 6. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who have persecuted you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word of the Lord. Dear Lord, I ask you to be with me this morning as I teach, that I would not use the persuasive words of men's wisdom, but that I would rely on the power of your word, that the faith of these people would not rest on folly, but on a rock. Lord, I ask these things in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. All right. So, for those of you who have missed it, there is a major civil war going on in Iraq right now. For anybody that has been living in a box and hasn't been able to watch CNN or anything else, there is a major Islamic militant group that has taken over most of the places that I fought in Iraq. And so every day brings a new news report and fresh wounds for me, for the people that served with me, as we see city after city falling to guys that are just horrible people. I mean, you have to be bad if you get kicked out by Al-Qaeda. If Al-Qaeda kicks you out, that's generally you're really bad. That's bad news. But good or bad, they hit city after city after city. And just recently, we had reports that they took over Fallujah. And as I read those reports, I went back in my mind to 2004, 2005, and the things that I did there. And one of the more troubling things that happened to me when I was there presses in on what we're going to talk about this morning. See, we were down there, and we were fighting an enemy that you couldn't see. You never got to see them. They never wore a uniform. The bad guys now were all black with ski masks, and you can tell who they are. Back then, they just looked like everybody else. And that was really hard, because you ended up doing things that were bad, and you didn't know who the enemy was. At one point, we were driving down the road, and an IED went off, flipped over a Humvee, killed the guys inside. And we saw a group of Iraqis off to our left scatter like cockroaches when you turn the lights on. And our blood was up. Some of our friends had gotten killed. So we chased them. 14-ton armored vehicles, and we were chasing them like Tango and Cash. I mean, just going down little dirt roads. And there was one yellow car in particular that I remember. It left the site of the IED, and they were screaming, buddy. They were rolling out of there as fast as they could. And we were chasing them, and we were hot on them. And making left turns and right turns in this big old vehicle. And we're, you know, going down these little bitty dirt roads, little farm-to-market roads with ditches on either side. And, And we're going further and further away from the main road and deeper into this group of Iraqi houses and farms. And I just keep thinking to myself, man, we're going to get hit. We're going to get ambushed. They're sucking us in. Somebody's going to hit us with an RPG. It's going to be bad. And then, you know, we're looking for this guy. We turn a corner and we find him. And, man, when we turn that corner, he takes off again. I'm like, he's not getting away again. So we get up on his tail, and I've got a machine gun, and I put a three-round burst into the back of his window, and my gunner pumps four rounds of high explosive into his car and blows it up. Car goes into the ditch, flips over, catches on fire. I found who I thought had been the enemy, and I killed him because that was my job. That's what I did. Unfortunately, the guys that we pulled out of that car, it was an older gentleman and his teenage son, neither of whom were armed, neither of whom really fit the bill for what an insurgent looked like. They were people that were in the wrong place at the wrong time. And I watched as this man's son bled out there on the ground, and thought to myself, what a terrible, terrible thing. What a terrible thing to be in a war zone, to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. What a terrible thing not to know who the enemy is. I think sometimes that as Christians, we run into the same problem because we don't know who the enemy is. We are faced day after day after day with people that hate us, with people that say horrible things about us. We see defeat after defeat on the news. We read about them in the papers. We hear about them from friends. And it looks like the entire society is dissolving around us, and we don't know who to be mad at. And so we do what it is normal to do. We lash out at people. We lash out at non-Christians. We lash out at homosexuals. We lash out at everybody because we see them as the enemy. We say, if you are not with us, you are against us. If you're not a Christian, you're part of the problem. The hard thing is that this turns into hatred. And so we come to a place where we are against every person in society and we hate them. Because they're different from us. But Christ is very clear. He says Christians should love their enemies and bless those who persecute them. See, it's natural to hate your enemies. That's natural. That comes natural. You don't have to train somebody to hate your enemies. Trust me, I know. It's easy. It's easy to do that. Some people say, oh, it's really hard to go to combat. It's really hard to pull the trigger on it. No, it's not. It's really easy to shoot somebody. I'm just here to tell you. It's easy. You just pull the trigger. Gun goes off. Enemy goes down. And I'd love to tell you that I did it disinterestedly and that I did it calmly and that I did it as an American freedom fighter, as a global force for good. I didn't. When I pulled the trigger, I did it with every ounce of hate that I had inside me. It's easy to hate. Jesus told his disciples, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus is quoting here another one of these antitheses, right? We've talked about this. These are things that the Jewish people believed. These are aspects of the Old Testament that they had taken, that they had perverted, that they had changed into something different, into something cultural. And so Jesus, in his role as the Messiah, as the lawgiver, is sitting on the mountaintop instructing these people on what the laws of the kingdom are. And so he comes out and says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And what he's doing is quoting from Leviticus 19:18, but he's twisting it because the culture had twisted it. Leviticus says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Somehow, between the time that God sent that law to Moses and Jesus recited that law to them, it had been changed from love your neighbor as yourself to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. By the time of Christ, it had been transformed, not from how the people were to love, but who the people were to love. And that's a subtle change, but it's a significant change. This statement had been combined with this very real sense from the Psalms that God hates evil. Okay, I don't want to sugarcoat this and make it out like God is this big fluffy bunny who loves everybody and what they do and everything's cool and go out and do whatever you want to do. God is not a big fluffy bunny. He's not. He's angry. He's big. He's powerful. Okay, you don't want to make him mad. It's bad if you make God mad. Just throwing that out there. He hates evil. And he punishes the people that do evil. Psalms say the arrogant can't stand in your presence. You hate all that do wrong. In turn, those who desire to be righteous learn to adopt God's attitude. Another psalmist says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them as my enemies. And so the Jews had taken the first part of this, love your neighbor, and the second part from all these psalms, and they'd stuck it together, and they turned it into a saying, a slogan. Love your neighbor, hate your enemies. Works for everybody. It's easy to say. You put it on a billboard. Or can you remember it? They had twisted this scripture and turned it into a slogan to justify their hatred of everyone around them. And let me tell you here, they had reason to hate everyone around them. Okay? The Jews have a very complicated history here. It's a history that is marked by apostasy, idolatry, and punishment. No sooner had God brought them into the land that he had promised them that they begin to worship the gods of the people around them. God comes to them and says, don't worship the gods of these people. Worship me. I am holy. Be holy like me. And they said, nah, you know, we're not going to do that. We're going to worship at the Asherah poles. We're going to go and be like the people around us because we want to be like the people around us. We want to be normal. We want to be normal. Under Solomon, the wisest king ever, they built pagan shrines on all the high places. And under his sons, they built altars for child sacrifice in all the valleys. By the time that Israel fell, they were twisted and polluted and broken because they wanted to be like everyone around them. All of this culminates with this cataclysm, the sack of the holy city. The Babylonians come in and destroy everything. They take God's holy temple and tear it apart. They melt it down for the gold. And in this vision, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord who had been with his people since Sinai leave them. And for the first time in 500 years, they are without the presence of God. They are stripped naked, and they are taken into exile. And they respond to this with strength. See, God doesn't destroy them as a nation. He purifies them as a nation. They maintain their culture in the face of exile and defeat. They allowed God's punishment to grow deep roots of faith. and a strong identity in who they were. The hardness of God's discipline forges a people who are united. And they come out of this exile as a new people, as a people hardened towards the communities around them. For whatever else they did, Israel will never again fall into idolatry. They will never again turn from their God. And they stay strong during another 400 years of conquest and cultural oppression by the Persians and then by the Greeks and finally by the Romans. They never turn. They are hard. They are hard people. They are strong people. They had turned their stubborn hearts and their stiff necks. All of the things that made them rebel against God in the desert, they took those qualities, those characteristics, and they built a shield and they said, we are never going to give in to you. We're going to live among you like a pebble, hard and impenetrable. The problem was that by the time that Jesus had come, this hard shell had turned into deep, bitter hatred for the people around them. They wouldn't eat with a Gentile because they were afraid of the risk of contamination. They wouldn't greet a Gentile on the road. One sect called the Essenes swore eternal enmity, right? They swore eternal anger and vengeance against the sons of darkness. Read the Gentiles. And while that was extreme, many of the Jews subscribed to this benign neglect where they wouldn't go out and kill somebody that they weren't at war with. But if they fell into a well, they wouldn't help them out. One writer talks about how if a Gentile falls into the ocean, you shouldn't reach down and grab him because that's helping the enemy. They hated the people around them. They hated them. They saw them as less than human almost. And in trying to preserve themselves and stay holy as God is holy, they went in the complete opposite direction and did exactly what God told them not to do. See, God was explicit about the Israelites with their actions with the Gentiles around them. They weren't to intermarry with them. They weren't to worship their gods. They were to stay holy, but they were not to hate them. See, the Jewish people were meant to be the conduit through which God's grace blessed the rest of the world. That's what that whole promise that God gave to Abraham, where he said, I will bless the entire world through your seed. Over and over and over again, we see this picture of Israel as this bright, shining light that's supposed to lead the people of the world to the mountain of God where they can worship him. But what they did was they put these walls up and they hid their light. And they bunkered up and said, we don't know how to interact with you, so we're not going to interact with you. In Leviticus, it says, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself. For you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Again, in Exodus it says, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you falling down under its load, don't leave it there. Help them. See, the Jews had become hardened by their long years of exile and torment, and they had become something that God had not intended them to be. They had stuck a big old cork in that conduit, and they were blocking the grace of God. We know what this is like. It is hard to be a Christian in a pagan culture. And if it's not hard, you're not paying attention, or you're not living right. Because if you live holy, or you strive for holiness, you will come into conflict with the world around you. And as Christians, we have to figure out how we're going to deal with that. We can bury a Connex box in the backyard and go live in it and expect that the world will pass us by. Or we can figure out how we're going to live in the world but not be of the world. How we can live among pagans and love them but not become them. That's the challenge. See, Christians must love their enemies because God loves their enemies. That's the kicker here. God loves their enemies. The people of God are called to be a holy nation, set apart for the service of God. But they had begun hating their neighbors, and so they weren't representing God. In Matthew 5:45, he says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that?" See, God hates sin, but he loves sinners. He hates sin, but he loves sinners. He is furious with those who sin. He is holy. He cannot tolerate sin. Ultimately, God will punish sin with eternal separation from God, with an eternity of conscious torment, with hell. It's not popular. Nobody wants to hear it. I didn't write it, but it's there. The fire doesn't go out and the worm doesn't die. But in his mercy, he holds that back. He holds back the fullness of his wrath. In 2 Peter, it says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." See, the love of God for his creatures can be seen in common grace that everybody experiences. The fact that you can wake up this morning and that in a world that is steeped in rebellion and sin and chaos, that he doesn't turn the lights out. That he doesn't just say, "You know what? I'm done. Let's start over. Let's do something else." He doesn't do that. The rain keeps falling. The world keeps turning. The plants grow. We have food. This is common grace. The fact that we have human intellect and that we have hospitals we can go to. This is common grace. And we can become so arrogant and self-absorbed that we do not see the source of the blessings that God has given, even to those people that curse his name. Do you have that kind of patience? Your neighbor makes you angry? Blocks your driveway or something? Are you going to make the world keep turning for him? No. God's got that kind of patience, though. We spit in the face of God every day, and he does not wipe us off the face of the earth. That's grace. But we see his love in the saving grace of his son on the cross. See, we were all once enemies of God. Every person in here, as a very wise man once told me, God has no grandchildren, right? None of us were born Christians. We were all sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all of us were bound for punishment because the wages of sin is death. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And even for the worst of us, as Paul says, a man who persecuted the church of God, he said, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance in Christ. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Christians have been chosen and saved by God in order to magnify the glory. And they can't do this if they hate the people around them. They can only do this by loving their enemies and the people that despise them. The Jews thought that they were separating themselves from the people around them, but really what they were doing was acting just like the people around them. And Jesus comes to them and throws this back in their face and points out some things that would have been incredibly insulting. He says that if they love only those that love themselves, they're just like the tax collectors. And you got to realize that for a Jew at this time, a tax collector was the lowest of the low. Not much has changed, but at this time it was... they were really bad, because it wasn't like you had the Roman Revenue Service, the Roman IRS up there. They just kind of took your taxes and you had to fill it out. No, what they did was they found a city. It would be like Orchard was here and somebody came to Joe or Jerry and said, "Hey, Jerry, I'm going to give you the right to collect taxes here. You can collect as much as you want, but this is how much you got to give us. So everything you collect over the top of that, that's profit for you." It's called tax farming. And what it meant was these guys would go around and extort their friends and neighbors for money that they couldn't afford. These people were hated. They were hated. Tax collectors were expelled from the communities. They couldn't serve as judges or witnesses. They were hated. Nobody wanted to eat with them. These guys were despised because they were seen as national traitors. And Jesus is telling them, if you love only the people that love you, how are you different from the tax collectors? How are you different from these guys? You who think you're so worthy and righteous. He goes on to point out that their little habit of not greeting the Gentiles on the road wasn't any different than the Gentiles themselves. The Jews would make up this idea that if you greeted somebody on the road and said, "Peace be with you," then you were really wishing peace on them, and then they would succeed, and then you were really helping them. So they wouldn't say anything to them. They'd just be like, "Whatever, you know." That's no different than the Greeks, who do the same thing. Greeks wouldn't greet somebody on the road because they didn't want to wish them well. They didn't want to see them succeed. They didn't want to pray a blessing on them. It is not countercultural. It is not a sign of the kingdom to hate people that hate you. That's not hard. Citizens of the kingdom are supposed to have love marked by radical, countercultural love of their enemies. That's what it means to be salt and light. It means that you are different from the people around you as an act of preservation and an act of light bringing them to the kingdom. We don't love our enemies because it's easy, because it's not. We don't love our enemies because it's natural, because it's not. We love our enemies because it's impossible, and because Christ calls us to do the impossible. He says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's not a gimmick or a strategy. We don't love our enemies because it's somehow going to change them or make them better. He didn't teach that loving one's enemies would transform an enemy into a friend. It does sometimes, but that's not why we're loving them. He doesn't say that they should pray for their persecutors because love diffuses anger. It does, but not all the time. God calls us to love our enemies because He loves our enemies. And because we are to be representatives of God on earth. The disciples of Christ are the sons and daughters of God, and they are to resemble their Father. They're to look like their Father. They're to paint an image of grace and mercy in a world that is permeated by death and chaos. That's our job. We are the image bearers of God, and we do not have the luxury of hate. Brothers and sisters, nothing will destroy your witness or your life more than hate. Nothing will stick with you longer
than hate. Trust me. I know. We have to find the power of the Holy Spirit within us to transform us so that when we look at these people, we see them for who they truly are, as victims caught in the crossfire. That man who curses you because you're a Christian hates his life because he doesn't know Christ. That person out there who mocks your faith can't sleep at night. They're torn by guilt and doubt. They never have a moment's peace. Is there any wonder that they're angry and bitter with the world? They don't see any purpose to this life. It's just emptiness and random chance. And if you can see that person for who they are, if you can see that person for the wounded, broken person, you can realize that it's not your job to kill them, but to pick them up on your shoulders and bring them to the doctor. That's our job, guys. Our job is to drag broken sinners to the person that can actually heal them. And just like a drowning man's going to try to drown you, they're going to try to hurt you. And you've got to fight through that. You cannot allow fear of angry, negative, anti-Christians to stifle your voice either. You can't cocoon up and hide from it. You are called to be God's witnesses. And if you're not, because you're afraid, you need to repent. We cannot be afraid of people hating us, because they're going to hate us whether we speak or not. Brothers and sisters, we have been bought at a price, and we've been bought at a reason. And that reason is to glorify our Father. And it's something that we have to get busy doing. My last day in Fallujah was actually anticlimactically funny. We were the last guys off the peninsula. My platoon was the last group out. We were the tail of the convoy that was pulling out. We were pulling out on Thanksgiving Day. Go home and get some turkey. Cold turkey, but it's turkey. Get a hot shower and use an actual real toilet. And as we're leaving the peninsula, I get a call over the radio that we have a sniper in a building. And, our initial reaction was always, if you have a sniper in a building, if you have a spotter, you basically blow the building up and kill everybody there. And I just kept thinking to myself, I don't want to kill anybody on Thanksgiving. I don't want to kill anybody on Thanksgiving. So we're like, okay, let's stop. Let's figure out what's going on. So we hit the house and drag everybody down, and we go up on the roof and find the spotter. And it's this dude. And he's got a wrench. And he's working on his satellite dish because he wanted to get the soccer game. I'm like, dude, we almost killed you because you wanted to see a soccer game. Just go downstairs, wait 30 minutes, and then watch your soccer game. Sometimes it takes that. It takes a moment of pause when you see somebody who you think is the enemy. Take a moment of pause. Pray that God will change your spirit towards them, that you would react not in hatred and not in anger, but with patience. And maybe, just maybe, you'll be able to save somebody's life. Please bow your heads with me. Dear Lord, God, we ask for your patience and we ask for your grace. We ask that you would help us to know the difference between the real enemy and with the damaged, broken people that he uses his human shields. God, we ask that you would give us a love for the people around us, for our community, and for these children that are going to come to us during Vacation Bible School. God, we are so completely unprepared and incapable of doing the work that you have called us to do. But that's okay. That's okay. Because you are powerful. And if we're weak, you get all the glory. So Lord, please come into this place. Please bring us the people that you want to be here. God, give us abundance tonight. Just to help this place to overflow. Help us to have so many people we don't know what to do with them. God, I ask that people would, that you would prepare the hearts of the children and the families that are coming here, that they would be open to hear you. That they would be open to receive your word. God, that we would see a harvest. Lord, I ask these things in your holy name. Amen.